Let's turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 35 this morning as we're continuing through our study here in the Gospel of Luke that we've entitled Knowing the Truth. This morning our subject is discouragement. Is there anybody here that's ever been discouraged? Okay, two of you, listen up. All of us have been discouraged, so we're going to, I hope this will be beneficial this morning. Again, 2 o'clock, Spanish service, Pastor Fausto, of course, message in Espanol at 2 o'clock, and so he'll be here. Sheriff, if you know someone that needs to hear the message in Spanish, you need to invite him out at 2 o'clock. Fausto does just a wonderful job, and he's getting some good response from folks. And of course, Thursday night, Spanish Bible study, too, new believers in Spanish study. Our hot potato night last night was great. I demonstrated how to stack a baked potato. I used the foil as kind of a bowl to just pile on top. So it was a lot of fun. So we're going to be doing that again. I think we're having a chili dog night coming up. That's going to be a lot of fun, too. And so Saturday night's a lot of fun. We call it Saturday Night Alive. Not Saturday Night Live, Saturday Night Alive. So Saturday nights. And then this coming Wednesday night, we're going to continue through our doctrinal series, Essentials for Life. And we will be addressing the question, what is sin? There's a lot of different opinions on what sin is. Some refer to it as just a habit and just kind of shortcomings. But we're going to see what the Bible says about sin this Wednesday night. Let's pick it up now. Luke chapter 7, looking at verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed, live in luxury, are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children.'" Story told of some traveling minstrels who lived in a faraway country. And they went from community to community performing and just putting on their show. But as time went on, hard times had hit this kingdom. And the fees weren't coming in. People weren't showing up for their musicals. And so one evening prior to the curtain being drawn, they began to discuss the problem that they were in. One of them said, "You know what? I think we just need to call it off. Because I just looked out the window. It's beginning to snow, and I don't think anybody's really going to show up tonight." Another one piped up and says, "I agree. Last night was pathetic, and there's no way we can perform good to such a small crowd." And as they were talking about how discouraged they were, the eldest of the musicians spoke up and says, "You know what? I am as discouraged as you are. But we cannot take it out on those that will come tonight. We must give our very best to them. We must perform and do our best." And so that evening they went out, and it was the best performance they had ever had before. And as the doors were closing, a man walked up to the eldest man and handed him a note. And as they sat down, they looked at the note, and the note said, "Thank you for a beautiful performance." And it was simply signed, "Your King." You know, when you and I are discouraged, we often want to kind of hang it up and give up. But we need to realize that in our audience is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who wants us to continue because he's there and he's going to help us. He's going to strengthen us. And the Lord will be there to uphold us during our times of discouragement. The other night, I don't know why I do that, I turned on the church channel. What an amusing thing I saw in there. This man came on there. I guess he was a Christian millionaire, so he said he was. And so he came on there and he was selling 4 books that spoke about how you can be a millionaire. And as I was listening to this guy, I remarked on this. I said, you know what, this guy, I don't think he knows what it is to have a bad day. I mean, this guy is just peaches and cream every day of the week, mostly cream, very little peaches. Everything is just perfect. And it's just everything's happy, 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 happy. And I was watching all this, and I thought to myself, this is so unrealistic. Life isn't like this. Every one of us, no matter who we are, go through periods of discouragement. And that's really what Jesus does in this passage before us. This whole 7th chapter of Luke is Jesus confronting people in the miseries of life. Really meeting people at the depths of despair. We noted in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, that a centurion's dying slave, the request was brought to Jesus that Jesus would come and heal him. And Jesus simply spoke the word and this slave was made whole. Jesus then leaves Capernaum, goes to the city of Nain, and as he arrives, there's a funeral procession. And as Jesus steps up, he comes to find out that this widow's only son has now died, and Jesus then steps up, raises this young man from the dead. We come now to verses 18 through 35, which is dealing with a discouraged prophet. Now let me just say that as we look at this morning, this passage is a passage that is controversial. When you read on it and you read various commentators and various authors and pastors' view on this, you get basically 2 different views on this passage. And it's kind of a polarized passage. First are those that say, listen, John really couldn't doubt because he was the one that announced Jesus as the Messiah. It was John who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So though it says John asked if he was the one, John really knew it was Jesus. And he was just kind of just saying that because there's no way that John would doubt at a moment like this. The second view is that John did believe in God. John did have the scriptures, but unfortunately, John wasn't able to put the scriptures together. Jesus came to judge the world. Jesus came to set up his kingdom. But as John looked out his cell window, he saw that he was in prison. Jesus had not brought judgment, and the Romans were still in control. And so John was puzzled about this. He couldn't put it together. So of these 2 views, I believe the second one. I believe that's the correct view, and that's because it's my view. It's the second view. And I believe that this view basically states that no matter who you are in the Lord, you can go through periods of discouragement. Now, here's kind of the breakdown of these verses. Verses 18 through 20 is confusion. John is suffering confusion. He believes in the Lord, but he doesn't understand what the Lord is doing. Verses 21 through 23 is confirmation. He comes to the Lord with a question, and Jesus then confirms and answers his question. Verses 24 through 30 is commendation. Jesus then commends John, even though he is, again, discouraged. He commends him as a man of God. And then in verses 31 through 35 is condemnation, as Jesus speaks against the religious leaders that would not trust him. Well, let's look at this confusion. It says, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Now, what does that phrase mean, all these things? Well, we've just left off with Jesus raising the widow's son. But according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, which is the sister verse of this passage, it says, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So this reference to things is the miraculous works of Jesus. Jesus has raised the widow's son. Jesus has given sight to the blind. Jesus has cleansed lepers. Jesus Christ has healed those that are lame. Jesus Christ is casting out demons. And so while John is in prison, he is hearing the reports about all the things that Jesus Christ is doing. Verse 19. And summoning 2 of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord. You know, I believe that simple little phrase, sent them to the Lord, is what you and I should do. When we find ourselves in a spiritual prison, when we find ourselves in a point where we don't understand what God is doing, do we come to Jesus Christ? That's where we should go. Not only is that the biblical thing to do, but I believe it's the sensible thing to do. So often when confusion comes into our lives, the first thing we do is dial 820-7300. We call the church office. We go, I need to talk to a pastor. I need to talk to, I need to set up an appointment. I don't understand what God's doing. And sometimes when people come and say, have you prayed about, pray? What's that? I don't know what that is. What do you mean pray? And they haven't really consulted the Lord. They tell their wife. They tell their husband. They tell their best friend. They tell a counselor. And let me just say this. If you go to a counselor and they're a biblical counselor, they'll ask you this. Have you talked to the Lord? Because when we go to other people, what we're doing is we're allowing them to be the mediator between God and man. God wants to personally speak to each one of us. And if we don't take the time to ask Jesus, if we don't take the time to go to the Lord, then we're forfeiting the blessing of God communicating to us and speaking to us. So what did John do? John sent these messengers to the Lord. He sent them to the very source of where the answer would come. Think of John 6 when Jesus gave his great discourse on the bread of life. And Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life. Now, after he said that, the Bible says that the multitudes withdrew from Jesus and not many disciples followed him. They couldn't handle that Jesus said that I am the staple of life. If you don't take me, then you're not going to live. And they didn't like when Jesus said this. So Jesus looks over at his 12 disciples in John 6:67. He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Listen, when we're discouraged, we need to go to Jesus Christ. That's where we need to turn. Don't turn to a counselor. Don't turn to a pastor. Turn to Jesus. Turn to the Lord and let the Lord direct your steps. So John sends two messengers and they ask this question, are you the expected one? Now that's quite a question for John to ask. In John 1:29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was the one that had the express privilege of pointing the finger to Jesus and saying, this is God, this is the Messiah, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was the forerunner. John was that unique position of the Old Testament prophet coming into the New Testament. But John was discouraged. John has been in prison now for 18 months. He was banished to a prison that was in the area of the Dead Sea. Recently, they've unearthed this area, and it still has the metal hooks on the wall where prisoners were chained to. Ugly, desolate place, kind of like Barstow or Victorville, just a very desolate place. If you're from there, God bless you. I just don't like your town. But anyway, it's just a desolate place. I don't know how I said it. It wasn't in my notes. I just kind of just said it. It must have been from the Lord. But anyway, I just kind of said it. And so, it's a very desolate place. And here's John. He's been a preacher in the wilderness. He's an outdoors man. He likes being outside. He wore this camel hair jacket. And he ate locusts and ate honey and yelled at people to repent. He's an outdoors guy. And now he's locked up, confined to a prison for 18 months. And he's wondering what's going on. I mean, I heard Jesus' opening message that he preached in Luke 4:18, where it says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. I'm a captive. He can release me anytime he wants. I'm waiting here in jail for a get out of jail free card. I'm ready to go. I want to get out of prison. And he came to set captives free, and I'm in prison. And I don't understand what's going on. He came to set up his kingdom, and I look out my cell door window, and there I see the Romans are still in control. And John was puzzled by this. Look at Luke 3:16 and 17. This is another statement that John had made. Why would John ask, do we look for someone else? John already said these things. Luke 3:18. I'm sorry, look at verse 16. I'm sorry. Luke 3:16. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John's looking out the window saying, where's the judgment of God? He's going to set up his kingdom. Rome's still on the throne. He's going to bring judgment. Where's judgment? He said he came to set the captives free. I'm sitting in jail. Do I look for somebody else? What John is experiencing is the experience of many of God's choice servants. Many choice servants of God, many men and godly men and women of God have been discouraged. As I look through the Old Testament, I see time and time again, some of the chief servants of God have been discouraged. Moses, did you know Moses was discouraged? Matter of fact, in Numbers 11, verses 10 through 15, you know what Moses said? And this is an exact quote, "Please kill me." That's what he says. Now that's discouragement. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. "Lord, here's my request. Kill me in Jesus' name. Amen." I mean, can you imagine praying that? And now the context was the people said, "Hey, we want meat to eat." And Moses said to God, "I didn't give birth to these people. They aren't my kids. I got 2 million of these. I didn't give birth to any. I don't even want any of them. And a matter of fact, you can just kill me right now." Another one was Elijah. 1 Kings 19. Here's a man that was being used by God. He had wiped out 450 false prophets. And when Jezebel found out that he had killed all of her prophets and priests, she said, "Let the Lord kill me if I don't have you dead by tomorrow." So here's a man that wasn't afraid of 450 men, but he was afraid of one woman, and he ran for his life. There's a lot of wisdom in that, probably. He ran for his life. So he ran into the wilderness from this one woman, and he knelt down, and the Bible says he requested of the Lord that he might die. Now Moses said, "Kill me." He just requested. He said, "Okay, if I die." And that's what he said. He was discouraged. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9 and verses 14 through 18 said, "I wish that I had been miscarried by my mother. I wish prior to birth I would have died in my mother's womb and she would have given birth to a dead baby." That's what Jeremiah said. Talk about discouragement. And then the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9 said he despaired even of life. So discouragement strikes all people. Some of God's choice servants have been under discouragement. But there is a big difference between doubt and despair. Doubt just simply means that you can't put the matter together in your mind. You're preaching that he's coming to bring judgment. You're preaching he came to set the captives free. You're preaching that he came to set up his kingdom, but you look out your cell window and you think, "What's going on? I don't see it." And so really this idea of doubt is, I can't understand what God is doing. And how often as Christians we would have to say amen to that. We don't know what God's doing. We know the scriptures, but we can't seem to figure out what he's doing. Now, that's a big difference between unbelief. Unbelief has to do with the will. It's unwilling to believe what God has said. Now, that is quite different from doubt, which is, I don't understand. And the other one is an act of the will. I will not believe what God says. Oswald Chambers said, "Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign he's thinking." So really, a person that's doubting is a person that's trying to exercise their mind. They're trying to put together what the Bible says. They're trying to kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together. So in John's case, John didn't understand. Now, the danger is that when we don't understand, we can begin to blame God for our circumstances. We can begin to find fault with God. Now, God's going to warn John about this because John is getting pretty close to that, where we can start blaming the Lord for what's going on. And verse 20 says, "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Again, let us not fall into the two rigid extremes with John. There are some that say John's not doubting, John is not discouraged, John is just kind of just saying these words, which is ridiculous. The Bible says that he said these things. The other extreme is, you know what? As a man of God, you should never talk this way. The bottom line is, as a man of God, he did speak this way. And he also did the right thing by taking his doubts to the Lord. That's what he did. And that is the biblical thing to do. Did you know that the prophets of the Old Testament didn't even fully understand what they were saying? Many times as they prophesied, they didn't recognize that the message was for future generations. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. That often as these men of God, like John, were speaking forth the words of God, they did not fully comprehend what they were saying. The prophets prophesied of the coming Messiah, in which they at the time had no benefit. They weren't children of God themselves, but they were prophesying of these future events. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. This wasn't for them, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. You see, God's people have not always been able to put it together. And there are times that we become discouraged as Christians, which is okay. And we need to do exactly what John did. We need to come to Jesus with our discouragement. When I think of the Psalms, I think of how brutally honest the Psalms are. But some of the Psalms are just unbelievable, the things that come out of David's mouth as he speaks about God. Turn over to Psalms 13 for a moment. I'll give you an illustration of this. You talk about being brutally honest before God. Psalms often speak about the very heart of what the person was going through. But in the midst of all of that, we can speak what our heart is dictating us to say, but we better wait for God's reply. We better wait for what God's going to say. Psalms 13 is an illustration of being brutally honest about how you feel. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you ever felt like God's forgotten you? How long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever felt that way? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. That's what John does. He calls out to the Lord. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The psalmist starts out by saying, Lord, how long are you going to hide from me? How long are you going to withdraw from me? Are you going to withdraw from me forever? And that, in a sense, is what John is saying. He's going, God, what's going on? I was the one that preached about you. But now as I look at what I preach and I looked at what God gave me to share, and I'm looking at you and things don't seem to be working. I don't see you doing what I preach you would do. And so what does he do? He takes his discouragement to Jesus and he waits for Jesus' reply. This morning, are you discouraged? You know, it's not necessarily sinful to be discouraged. But if your discouragement leads you to despair, that is a sin. If your discouragement leads you to depend upon your own ingenuity and your own self, then that is sinful. But if your discouragement leads you to God, where you then cry out to God and you then wait for God's answer, then that discouragement is really a good thing because it'll make you more like him and less like yourself. Verses 21 through 23 is Jesus' answer to John, his confirmation. And it says, and at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions. Don't you love God's timing? These two messengers show up as Jesus is performing miracles. They just happen to show up and ask while Jesus is doing miraculous things. It never ceases to amaze me, God's timing. How God's timing is always perfect. A number of years ago, we were on vacation and our car broke down in front of a bakery. That was the providence of God. I just can't thank God enough for that. That was just such a blessing. I mean, God could have allowed us to break down in front of a mall and I would have went bankrupt. My wife would have went shopping. But God allowed us to break down right in front of a bakery so I could have my 5 donuts and the kids could share one. I mean, isn't that a blessing? Providence of God. And God does this a lot. So they're wondering, what do we hear, Jesus? Do we look for somebody else? And as they're getting ready to ask, Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing diseases. He's healing afflictions. He's casting out evil spirits. Verse 22. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Now, Jesus could have said, get out your scrolls, get out some pen and paper. I'm going to give you a Bible study on my authority. Could have done that. He could have also said, sit down. I want to self-promote myself. You know what you've just seen? That's just the tip of the iceberg, what I've been doing. I've raised people from the dead. I've done this. I've done that. And he could have done that. And I think there's a lot of that in the church today. I think there's a lot of self-promotion that is oftentimes disguised as testimonies. We call it testimonies. I like to call it bragamonies. That's probably a better term for it. Where people, oh, look what God did to me, me, me. Look what I have done through the Lord. And a lot of it is really just self-promotion. But Jesus never does this. Jesus always glorifies his Father. He always points to his Father. He doesn't point to himself. Jesus says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a quote from Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. So Jesus answers indirectly by quoting Isaiah 35. Now, for any Bible buff during this time, they knew exactly what he said. He just quoted Isaiah, who spoke of the coming Messiah. So when they said this, they right away knew what he was saying. And then Jesus makes this statement in verse 23. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Now the New American Standard says stumbling. King James says offended. By which we get our English word scandalize, or scandal. What Jesus is saying is, blessed is the person that does not stumble or take offense because of me. You see, John was right on the verge of telling Jesus what he should be doing. John is right on the verge of basically saying, Jesus, why aren't you doing what you should do? I've been preaching about what you should do and you're not doing it. So in a sense, what John is saying is, Jesus, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And there's a lot of people today that want to direct God on what he should do. You share the Lord with people and they want more than salvation. They really do. And they say, well, if your God's so good, why is God allowing all these kidnappings? It seems like every night I turn on the news, there's some new spin on some new person that's been kidnapped. Of course, the latest is the parents were shot to death in their home. If God's so good, why doesn't God take care of these kidnappings? And if your God's so good, why doesn't he stop this war on terrorism? I mean, we've got some major problems in our world today. Colombia and different parts of the world are really suffering. Why doesn't God step in, if he's so good, and stop this? Why doesn't God stop this drug epidemic that's taking place with our young kids? Why doesn't God stop in and stop the messed up economy? Why doesn't God get in there and just fix Wall Street tomorrow? Why, I mean, why doesn't God just do that? And while we're talking about it, why didn't God give me a better marriage partner? I don't like the one I got. And why didn't I get better kids? If they were really my kids, they'd be straight A's, because I was a straight A student myself. And why didn't God give me a better career? I don't like the job that I have. I don't like the boss that I have. He's more like the Antichrist than anything. I don't like the neighborhood I live in. And so basically, we're redirecting God and we're telling God what he should do. When we stumble over God, we're stumbling over the fact that he's not doing it the way that we think he should do it. Listen, when you're discouraged, don't start blaming the Lord. Don't find fault with God. That is disastrous. Jesus said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Notice that's capital M. We don't direct God on what to do. He's God, we're not. Probably be a good exercise to look in the mirror and say before you leave the house, I'm not God, I'm not God, I'm not God. Probably be a good exercise. Some of us would have a hard time saying it, but it would be a good thing to say. And so that was the danger that John was kind of waffling on, that he was really in an indirect way saying, God, you should be doing something else. And now confirmation comes. Verses 24 through 30, Jesus now speaks about John. And the messengers of John left, and he began to speak to the multitudes about John. You know, of all the compliments that can be paid to us, surely there's no greater compliment than would come from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, some people live for the opinion polls and what people are saying about them and all this other stuff. But I'll tell you, what you want to do is please the Lord. There's that song, of course, back in the early 70s by Ricky Nelson, Garden Party. You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. That's wrong. What Ricky really meant to say was, you can't please everyone, so you got to please the Lord. That's what he really meant to say. Because that's who we should desire to please. Not other people, but the Lord. Because if we'll please the Lord, on that last day we'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so Jesus now is supporting John. He noticed when these disciples leave, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. Now, a reed shaken by the wind speaks of an individual with no backbone, a compromiser, someone that changes like a chameleon based on the environment that he's in. And what he's saying is, John wasn't like that. What John said, he meant what he meant. He said, John was straightforward. The environment did not change John. In Ephesians 4:14, the Apostle Paul says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. John was a solid, solid, straightforward preacher. And he never deviated from his mission. Turn over to Luke 3:18 and let's read a little excerpt in John's life that actually led him right into prison. John's straightforward message. Luke 3:18. It says, so with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to them. The term exhortation means strong warnings, or literally blunt language, direct advice. So when John presented the word, he didn't say, I would like to speak to you this morning on the 10 suggestions. He didn't do the 10 suggestions. He said, these are the 10 commandments. And John would be very straightforward on what the Bible said. John was strong and blunt in his language. And the Bible said that he also preached the gospel or the good news. Verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch, again this is Herod Antipas, who was son of Herod the Great, who received his father from his kingdom, was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, historically speaking, this was a known fact that Herod Antipas had taken his niece for his wife. He had divorced his wife and married his niece. And so the Bible says John reproved him, or literally, John convicted him. Now what John was doing was, John was speaking verbally what other people were mumbling about. Everybody was talking about John's ungodly relationship with his niece. And so what John did is, John just simply just spoke it out. He just said, hey, listen, Herod, what you're doing is wrong. It's like a few years ago, our former president had a relationship with Monica Lewinsky. Everybody knew about it except for him. He didn't seem to know anything about it. Everybody was talking about it, but Bill didn't know anything about it. And so basically what happened was, John just spoke up and says, listen, what you are doing as a leader is wrong. It is sinful. You're a poor example. And as you continue in this lifestyle, you're going to cause other people in the kingdom to follow your same example. And that's what John did. John confronted him what everybody was talking about. As one said, a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And on account of all of the wicked things which Herod had done. So John just confronted his sin. Now, some would say, now hold on, John. I don't cast stones. I am not going to judge lest I be judged. Of course, that verse is talking about judging censorously to find fault with other people. John didn't do that. John knew he was a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. You know that you're a sinner. We're not pointing out people's sins to make ourselves look good and make them look bad. We're doing it so that they might come to Christ. We're doing it so that they can repent and get right with God. It's not an issue of trying to make ourselves look good. I think it's humbling to point out others' sins because we know ourselves that we are sinners. And so it says in verse 20 that Herod added this also to them all, to all of his sins, that he locked John up in prison. You know, you reject God's word, you reject God's plan, you'll go deeper and deeper into sin. John wasn't responsible for Herod's reaction to the word. He presented the word of God, and now Herod was responsible to do with God's word what he would do. It's like this morning, in a few moments, you're going to be responsible for what you're being taught this morning. I'm not responsible for how you react to it. I'm responsible to deliver to you what the Bible says. And after that, it becomes your responsibility then to deal with it. And so John was locked up in prison. Why was he locked up in prison? Because he was in God's will. That's why. He did exactly what God told him to do, and his mission was accomplished. And so the next 18 months, John found himself in prison. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 7. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. John, can't you tone it down? John, if you can tone it down, Herod may ask you to be his official chaplain in the court. And you can kind of hang around the palace and just give him advice from here, from time to time. But John didn't hold back. He was had to speak the message that God had given to him. And so what was John? Verse 26, Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, so he's a prophet, and one who is more than a prophet. Now, John was that crucial link between the 400 silent years of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So John is kind of almost a prophet that's misplaced. He's an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. So he's that crucial link between the old and the new. But he's much more than a prophet. Verse 27, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3:1. John was prophesied as the one that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was much more than a prophet. John himself was the forerunner. He was the announcer of the Messiah. He was the one that would prepare people's hearts by admitting that they were sinners so that the message of the Messiah could then enter into their hearts and lives. Verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now John was great because he heralded or announced Jesus Christ. But how could we be greater? We're greater in that you and I that are born again are sons and daughters of God. John longed for that. John had the Spirit of God upon him, but you and I as believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are sons and daughters of God. Let me just say, there's nothing greater than being a child of God. Nothing greater. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our brother. And the Bible says he's not ashamed of us either. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We have a heavenly Father, and Jesus taught us how to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So we have this relationship with God. Verse 29. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Notice who responded to the word of Jesus Christ. It was the people and the tax gatherers. You never know who's going to respond to God. You never know who's going to come. And that says that they acknowledge God's justice. What does it mean when it says the people acknowledge his justice? It means they recognize God's way was the right way. This morning, if you say, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, then what you're saying is, I acknowledge the right way is through Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that they accepted it? Well, it says, having been baptized with the baptism of John. You know, the New Testament know nothing about Christianity without baptism. That a Christian in the New Testament was always baptized. And I'll tell you, you have to look hard and far to try to find Christianity without baptism because it's just not in the Bible. Everyone that put their faith in Jesus Christ was baptized. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but it's an outward sign that you have been saved. We're born again, and water baptism is declaring, I am now a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to live for myself anymore, but I'm going to live for God. Now, a few months back in March, we were doing a pastor's conference in India, Andhra Pradesh, India. And we were supposed to be doing pastors, but everybody showed up. It was about 7,000 people showed up. And one of the pastors got up there and asked the question, how many of you here have not been baptized? And a bunch of hands went up. He says, okay, let's go get baptized. And I go, this is going to be fun. So I followed them, and they got out their tablas. They're beating them. They got out their little flutes. And they're walking down this country road towards some water. And I thought, now where are they going to do this at? And they came up to this stream, and I thought, this has got to be the sewer. That's where they were baptized, right there. And I looked at that, and I thought, I'm going to watch them go down and see if they come up. Who knows if they'll even come up, you know, because at least there'll be no backsliders. But anyway, they'll go into that water, and we'll see what happens. And so they gathered around, and the person just proclaims in front of all of their friends that they've received Jesus Christ. They're going to follow Jesus Christ, and they were then baptized. And as they came up, people began to clap and sing. Now, we don't think a big thing of that, but it is a big thing because in that culture, you're saying, I renounce Hinduism, which is the national religion. And you're saying, I reject the million gods of the Hindus and I accept the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. You know, in many cases, to be water baptized is to be rejected by your family. There's a woman here in June, a widow who died and had a fifth and sixth grader. When she died, her own family did not come to her funeral. No one has stepped up to take these two kids that are incredible kids. Met these kids. They're great kids. No one stepped up to take these kids because these Hindu families have rejected this young woman because she put her faith in Jesus Christ. So now these kids have been placed in the orphanage. You see, baptism is an important step for us as believers. Now some people say, well, if I go into the water, it'll wash away my sins. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. It doesn't wash away your sins. It's an outward sign that you've already been washed clean. You belong to Jesus Christ. And next Sunday night, we're going to do that over at the Rialto Rec Center. We're going to dirty the pool with a lot of sins from Rialto. And we're going to be doing that next Sunday. And so they were baptized. Verse 30, but, and there's that little word, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They rejected Jesus as the remedy to their sins. Now, I think the danger about religious people is the familiarity of godly or religious things. They're around the Bible all the time. They're around prayer all the time. They're around sacrifices all the time. They're around the Psalms all the time. And somehow it just becomes motion. They read the scriptures. They pray, but it's nothing in here. Also, there's a shallowness that oftentimes being around it all the time, we don't personally apply it to ourselves. We think it's for everybody else. Praise God, my wife came this morning. She needs to hear this. Matter of fact, I'm going to buy you a tape, honey, after church so you can listen to it. We're not examining our own heart, but we're examining everybody else. And we get this self-righteous attitude that the message is for everyone but for me. And we don't recognize sin's grip upon our lives. That sin must be eradicated. We must surrender to God in order for there to be victory. We've got this neighbor, she's in her 80s, and we've been kind of speaking with her over the last several years. Her husband died about 6 years ago. She's Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, by the way. And so she's into this thing, and she came by the other day, and we've had her over for Thanksgiving. My wife's been talking, they're taking her to the doctors. She has no family. They never had children. They have nobody. And so she comes by, and every once in a while she'll make some comments about Jesus. And of course, I can't let them go. And so I have to, and I guess, but she gets all flustered. Don't ask that. So she'll make some comment about Jesus, you know, and then I'll finish it off. Because she's got this weird concept of who Jesus is. So she shows up early in the morning. I think it's about 8 o'clock or something like that. And my wife says, hey, would you like to join us tonight? We're having hot potato night at the church. And we're going to be going to the Bible study, and afterwards going to have a big time. Well, I don't think so. I think that by that time I'll be too tired. I thought, whoa, I don't even know what I'm doing in an hour. And this woman already knows by 6 o'clock she's going to be wiped out. I thought about excuses. The excuses that people come up with. Please don't confuse me with the facts. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. Please, I don't confuse me with these things. And she is set in her ways, and she's determined to go the way of Christian Science. And though every time she brings up a statement, we answer it, I don't want to hear these things. It's been said, and I like this quote, that religion's just like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. I'll tell you, there's a lot of folks that have opted out for religion. Well, it says, not having been baptized, not confessing their sins, not turning from their sins, they had an unwillingness to follow the Lord. Well, now in verses 31 through 35, Jesus now speaks condemnation to these Christ rejectors. He says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation and what are they like? Now, how can I illustrate what you folks are really like? He says in verse 32, you're like children who sit in the marketplace and call out to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not weep. Now, Jesus is saying that this generation, this religious generation, we're childish, or literally, one called them, you're like brats, is what they are. Now, there was a first century game that they played that was like, whose line is it anyway? And what they would do is they would begin to act out the beginning of a wedding, and the other kids would then hop in and finish the scene. Then they would maybe act out a funeral, and the other kids would jump in and finish off the funeral scene. So what Jesus is saying is, okay, we played this upbeat music. We played the music of a wedding. And you say, I'm not going to dance to that. Okay, then let's bring it down. Let's bring it down to a funeral. We'll bring a dirge for you. I don't want to mourn at this. I don't want this. What is it that you want? And what Jesus is saying is, no matter what you do, they're not going to be happy. Because their mind's already been made up. It's like my dad used to say to us sometimes when he's frustrated. He goes, you know what? You kids wouldn't be happy if I hung you with a new rope. You're right, Dad. I guess we wouldn't. But it's like, how do you make them happy? You've done everything for them. But still, their mind's made up. They're going to go the way that they've determined to go. So Jesus, again, illustrates it through John and himself. Verse 33. John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. And you say he's got a demon. So John comes with his straightforward to the point ministry. And he's just preaching his heart out. And they go, the reason he has a ministry like this is because he's demonized. That's why he preaches the way that he preaches. Okay, Jesus, verse 34. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. So Jesus then associates with people. John didn't. John was in the wilderness. Jesus goes to dinner parties. Jesus speaks with the outcasts of society. Jesus hangs with them and they say, oh, this guy is a glutton. This guy's a drunkard. He's a sinner amongst sinners. And so how are you going to win? See, the point is that when people are avoiding the truth, they always like to point the finger at the preacher. When people don't want to change and don't like the conviction in their own lives, it's better to reverse it and begin to be critical of the preacher. Now, people in this church, praise God, don't do that. Other churches I have been to, they do, but this church doesn't. So just kind of listen to me as I talk about other people from other churches. Pastor, you're too serious. You've got to lighten up. So the following week, Pastor, you're too Pollyanna. It's ridiculous, the statements that you're making. Pastor, you're too doctrinal. You just too much doctrine. You got to lighten up. Following week, Pastor, way too much illustrations. You got to back down from the illustrations. That's just not where they should be. Pastor, this church is too gushy. It's more saccharine than anything else. Following week, Pastor, much too condemning. Here's the bottom line. People want God to dance to their tune. That's the bottom line. After all has been said, they got a tune that they want Jesus to dance to. So when they retire home Sunday afternoon, they retire home. What's on the menu, honey? Well, it's either fried chicken or roast preacher. Which one do you choose? And really, that's what happens. And I say that the real fault falls on the hearers. Because before they critique the pastor or the preacher, they better critique their own souls. They better beware that they're not criticizing because they don't like the sin that's been exposed. It's a lot easier to call up the faults of others when we're unwilling to deal with our own. Verse 35, and Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Another way of saying this is that a changed life demonstrates God's true wisdom. You know, I'll take anyone from this church that knows the Lord, that has walked with Jesus for any length of time, put them up against someone from another religion, and they'll outshine them every single time. Why? Because their life has been changed by God. Their very life is a testimony that God is real. They live out God's wisdom in daily living. They understand what the Word is saying. They apply it to their lives, and their lives are living testimonies of God's wisdom. You know, in closing, I condense this whole thing to just three little statements in conclusion. Number one, the Christian lives by faith, not explanations. As a Christian, I am going to be discouraged. And even as I'm preaching on discouragement right now, I know that I'm going to go through periods of discouragement. And I need to recognize that as a Christian, that by faith is how I live, not by explanations. I don't have to understand everything God is doing. Number two, our discouragement should drive us to Jesus where we wait for his response. It's not sinful to be discouraged, but it is sinful to be discouraged and not go to the Lord about it and have our holy huddles and our pity parties and not really talk to God about it. That is sinful. But if I am discouraged and I cry out to the Lord, I then wait for his response. That's beautiful, because that's what God wants me to do. And lastly, number three, beware of blaming the communicator without first self-examination. Before I criticize the communicator, before I criticize the teacher, I better first make sure that I'm just not angry over my own sin, and I'm trying to find fault with others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this passage on discouragement, because all of us become discouraged. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us in our discouragement to come to the Lord. That we come to the Lord like the psalmist did in Psalms 13, and we say, Lord, why have you hidden your face from me? How long are you going to disappear from me? And in that whole issue of crying out to you, we then wait for your reply. I pray that we would do that. Let not our discouragement drive us away from God, but let us drive us to the Lord. Let us be careful lest we examine our own hearts and not critique others. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that don't know you. Lord, draw them to yourself this morning. Let them recognize that Jesus Christ is the solution to our discouragement. We can't muster up joy and happiness in our own strength, but that joy comes from the Lord. It's a byproduct of a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.